Well, good morning. I like the view better up here. I walked in from the back and I said, boy, our church is a little left-leaning this morning. But from up here, you're a little right-leaning. Some of you were just catching on with that. It's a joy to be together. Church, you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As you're finding that, just a couple of things that got absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to be talking about here this morning, just kind of administrative stuff. Sorry, David, I told you that announcement would be in the bulletin this week. I forgot it, but David does have some information for the event on the 11th, and we will get that out to you. I have it in my email, and I meant to get it in the bulletin. Anyway, I forgot. You'll find that is, I'm not always the most... I can be at tomorrow. Anyhow, all that to say. So we'll get that information too. But two things with you. Well, kind of, sort of three. But if I sent an email announcement this week for a special time of prayer tonight, I'm hearing you, and I know none of your hearts are heavy. Some of you are facing challenging decisions and different things, and all of us are concerned for a number of reasons about what's happening around us. And so tonight, if you'd like to come, the doors will be unlocked from 6 to 7. We'll probably be in here. And we're expecting a few more people. So we'll be in here, and we're just going to spend an hour seeking the Lord together. If you have email and you didn't get that email announcement, that's because I don't have your email address. So shoot me an email this afternoon. It's just my name, tylerstrickler@gmail.com, and I will get you added to the announcement list. That way, you don't miss that in the future. If you didn't get an email from me this week, send me an email. And last but not least, we got our church Facebook page up and running again. It's not going to be our only vehicle for communication, but if you use Facebook for communication, we have a, and I'm drawing a blank, Sammy, is it just First Baptist? Colfax. Yeah, so go find us on Facebook, like it. It will be one of the vehicles we use for communication in the days ahead. I know you've had them in the past, so that's not new. Okay, now, hopefully you found Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read our entire passage again. We've been looking at this for 3 weeks, and this is our third week, but we're going to start in verse 37, read down to the end of the chapter, and then we will take a look together at God's Word. This is God's Word, Acts chapter 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and as many as our Lord God, that the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as any might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, may your spirit enable my mouth to speak your truth, and may your spirit be at work in our own hearts, bringing these truths home to our lives, that we might see the greatness of who you are, that we might be equipped to go out this week and live as your people in this sinful, dark world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're back in this text for the third time, and our focus today is going to be picking up in verse 43 down through verse 47. And as we continue to think about this, our purpose for starting here in this first month of August, my first month with you as your pastor, is just to kind of lay some groundwork. Or what does it mean for us to be a biblically functioning church? And I didn't go there because I didn't think you were functioning. It was just good for us to be reminded of these things and to be thinking about what does it mean for us to be God's people together. And as we progress through this, first of all, we've been using a definition for the church, that a church is a group of gospel believers who have committed to live together in gospel unity. And we've been kind of developing that from this text. And as we progress, we've seen a few things. First, we saw how the church was born out of the proclamation of the gospel. No gospel preaching, no church. Because people are not born into the kingdom of God. They must be born again. They must hear the good news that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And we've rehearsed that a number of times. And then we saw that those who received his word were baptized and they were added to the church. So those who professed faith in Christ became members of the church. And as such, as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church, they devoted themselves to some core ministry functions that we looked at last time. These five things that they continually devoted themselves to. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking the bread, prayer, and evangelism. These five things really form the nucleus of our life together. What does it mean for us to be a church? It means we gather constantly around these things. What I hope to show us today in verses 43 and following is how these priorities feed our relationship with Christ and with each other. These five core values really are our baking ingredients. And what we're going to be looking at today is really the cookie that's produced when we mix all these ingredients together and bake them. And so as the church is committed to living in gospel unity, the gospel's transforming power becomes evident in us. And the sad thing that I think the church is facing today is we're trying to produce the cookie of a healthy church with alternate ingredients, with other forms of ingredients. Instead of using scripture, we supplement it with self-help psychology. We replace fellowship with friendship, the breaking of bread with programming, prayer with strategy meetings, and evangelism with marketing and entertainment. But it's only when we build with materials that last that we can expect to see a fruit appear in our midst that will last for eternity. So what happens when we truly and fully give ourselves to Scripture, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism? Well, I think this text today identifies four results for us. Once again, these are the outworking of these things. We cannot create these things. It's the outward. The first one here that we see here, I think there's four. The first one is this sense of awe. Look at verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Something phenomenal is going on in their midst. God is working in a way that he's never moved before. Right? God has been working throughout the history of the world. But all those things, okay. I'm not sure who that is. We have a little situation in the back. I'm going to pray. I'm not even sure who it is. He's got lots of help, so everybody else, let's just take it easy. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get to the Lord here, okay? All right. Lord God, I'm not sure what's happening. I'm not even sure the name of my brother back there, but I pray for his physical well-being. I pray, Lord God, for whatever's happening, that you would work, that you'd show your hand and your kindness, be skilled to the workers, and provide help here. And Lord God, yeah, it's a member of our church family. We love them. We just want to see them okay. And so we'll just give this matter to you. We pray, Father, that you work for your glory and for your purposes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, now our hearts are heavy, aren't they? What does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus Christ? And as we give ourselves to being a healthy church, we have this sense of awe of the greatness of who God is. We have this sense of awe. God was moving in an incredible way, in a way in which he never moved before. This phenomenon that happened that we don't find anywhere in the Bible before Acts chapter 2. As the Spirit of God descends upon people and they speak in languages they didn't know. God was moving, and as the people experienced his power and his presence, they were in awe. They were in awe of God and his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we have this, it's your Bible says it is a paragraph, but really it's just one long, complex sentence that describes for us how God works salvation in the lives of his people. If you're looking for a passage of Scripture to memorize, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is a great text of Scripture to put to your memory. But as you go through that, in fact, you want homework for this afternoon. There's your reading assignment for the honors course. But for those of you that would like to look at that, what you're going to see as you read through that paragraph of Scripture, though, is this phrase popping up over and over again, that God is working salvation in the way He does to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. And as you read through that, you'll find that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He predestined us, that He adopts us, that He redeems us, that He forgives us. He gives us an inheritance. He seals us with the Holy Spirit, and ultimately He will glorify us in eternity. And as He describes these things and points these things out to us, what we are to see is the glory of God's grace at work in us. And you're going to hear this from me all the time, that the purpose for which God created us, that we might glorify Him in all that we do and enjoy Him forever. And as we see God moving, and as we see Him changing us through His Word, we ought to be in awe of the God who works all things after the counsel of His Word, it says in Ephesians 1. So once again, just remember our context here. We've got 11 disciples who, like 40 days before, had gone running for the darkness to get away, leaving Christ alone to be murdered. Now standing up, boldly proclaiming Christ to the very people who killed Him, and saying, "You killed the King of Glory." And 3,000 people that were there that day hear this message and are convicted of their sins and came to find faith in Jesus, and they're truly changed. They are transformed from the inside out. They pass from death into life. They transfer out of darkness and into light. They've been transformed by the grace of God. And their response is to be in awe of the God who saved them. That, brothers and sisters, ought to be our response as well. Many of you have expressed delight in last week's presentation of the gospel in the park. And just how much you enjoyed that. As I think about that, your delight is not, I trust, in the preacher. It was not the most skilled and elaborate sermon given with oratory perfection. It was just a simple presentation of the gospel. And we delighted in it. Why? Why? I think the more mature we are, the more we delight in it, right? That great hymn. I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungry and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Why? Because as we think about our own sinfulness and how Christ has redeemed us through His blood, we are just overwhelmed with a sense of awe. The early church kept feeling. That's an ongoing thing. It wasn't like, wow, that was incredible. Now we move on. They kept feeling a sense of awe. The second thing we see here is the church is devoted to these five principal core values, pillars, whatever you want to call it. As they're devoted to these things, we find that God was indeed continuing to work in their midst. Look at the second half of verse 43. And many signs or wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, as you read through your Bibles, and here's a good thing for you, and I trust you read your Bibles during the week, but as you do that, you will notice something. That when God is advancing the purposes of His salvation forward in a substantial way, when something significant is taking place in your Bibles, that it tends to be accompanied by signs and wonders, miracles. So think about this. When the law comes, and the lawgiver, Moses, what happens with him? Lots of signs and wonders. When Joshua takes the people in to take possession of the land, what happens? Signs and wonders. Elijah and Elisha are two key prophets who pronounce the fact that Israel, you're getting kicked out of this land that God gave you. And their message accompanied with signs and wonders. In the book of Revelation, we find two prophets proclaiming the gospel during that season. And they're doing signs and wonders. So it should be no real surprise to us when the apostles, proclaiming Christ resurrected from the dead, that God is doing signs and wonders in their midst. And yet do not think for a moment that the messengers are doing the work. The language of this is important, that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The apostles are the conduits of God's power and God's working. They are not the source of it. They are simply conduits. They're not the point. The point and the emphasis here is that God is moving. God is moving. It's very interesting. In the second century, many of the writers, the church, we call them the church fathers, the leaders of the church in the second century after all the apostles are dead, the scriptures have been written, they begin to comment about how the frequency of miraculous things in the church are diminishing. They're not completely gone, but they are becoming much, much less frequent. Why? Because the message has been established and the word has been given. That doesn't mean that God cannot do the miraculous today. It simply means that signs have served their purpose. They're no longer necessary because we have a better witness. Remember when Jesus is telling that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man says, who's in hell, says, well, send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers that they might not enter this torment as well. Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. They won't even believe they see someone risen from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. We have the written word of God in its completed form. But brothers and sisters, just because there might be an absence of miracles in our day-to-day experience, that does not mean that God has quit working. God always works through his people. And the greatest miracle God performs is when he takes someone who is spiritually dead and makes them alive again. When he works that miracle of the new birth, as he causes us, it says in 1 Peter 1, as he causes us to be born again to a living hope. That is the greatest miracle in the history of the world. And it's one that every follower of Jesus Christ has a personal experience with. Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's no stopping it. And for 2,000 years, he's kept that promise. And so as his people commit to being the church and doing the things that Christ has commanded us to do, we will stand back in awe as we watch God accomplish his purposes in us, as he changes us into the likeness of his Son, and through us, as he uses our witness to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there's a sense of awe. God's at work. The third thing we see flowing from the church's devotion to Scripture, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, and evangelism is unity. Unity. Unity in the church is of the utmost importance. When we think about Christ in the garden with his disciples, before he goes off to pray alone and he prays with his disciples, what is it? What is it that's on Christ's heart as he lifts up his voice to his heavenly Father on behalf of his disciples? Unity. He prays for their unity. Pray for his unity. It's the unity in the church. Jesus prays that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one. And unity in the church should reflect the unity that exists in the Godhead. Our unity, our love, and our commitment to each other and being together is supposed to show the world the character of God, how he is one. So what message are we sending the world when we are fighting, disunified, and picking at each other? That's the character of faith in the God whom we serve. Unity is so important. And in our context, I think we see unity characterized by five things. First, there's this desire to be together. Verse 44, all those who believed were together. Very simple. In a healthy home, family members want to be together. I don't know about you guys, but all day long, I look forward to going home and being with my family. I love the fact I'm 2 minutes from home, and I can go home at lunch every day and have lunch with my wife and whatever kids are still at home. I love it. And you know what? I never get tired of the people in my household. I just don't. Because they're my family. We desire to be together. And it can and should be this way with the church. Christianity is a corporate faith. We live in an individualistic culture, and so many churches want to put this emphasis on me and Jesus and us together. Right? How often have you heard someone say this comment, Jesus and I are fine, it's the church that I have a problem with? To which point I say, you have a massive problem with God. Why would I say it? Well, the Bible says, 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. When we love someone, we care about the things that they care about. How does God care about his people? God loved them so much they didn't spare his own son, but sent him into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. If God so loved us, brothers and sisters, we ought to love one another. Love binds us together and causes us to put God's people at the center of our focus and our efforts. Now, as the early church lived life together, we find that they also served one another. They served one another in sacrificial ways, even. The text says here that they were together and that they had all things in common. What that means, when someone had a need, the people with the resources met the needs. And this was, once again, I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago. This was vitally important in the days following Pentecost. Because as you read early in Acts chapter 2, you discover that there's people there from all over the Roman Empire. That's why they need to speak in tongues, so that people from other parts of the world say, we're hearing the gospel preached to us in our native tongues. So they're preaching the gospel to all of these people. Most of them were there from out of town. And 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. And they stayed, because they thought Christ was coming back right away. So they stayed to be a part of the church. They stayed to be a part of what God was doing. And so the local Christians had to take these out-of-towners into their homes and to provide for them. And they were generous in how they did it. Now, no, brothers and sisters, this is not a convenient-based giving. The people gave sacrificially. The text says, began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have needs. They gave some that hurt. They emptied out their retirement funds. They liquidated assets to meet needs in the life of the church. But brothers and sisters, this doesn't mean that the church practiced a socialistic form of wealth redistribution. Right? That's a thing in our culture right now, right? Let's take away from people who have and give it to people who don't. And the Bible doesn't substantiate that. The Bible teaches us that we give based upon needs. The Bible tells us, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, this is a great verse. The Bible tells us that if someone's not willing to work, they shouldn't be allowed to eat. Brothers and sisters, we should have endless supplies of grace and mercy and willingness to give to the point it hurts when there's real needs. But we also are not called to be enablers. Right? This is why Paul in 1 Timothy 5, when he talks about caring for widows, yes, care for the widows in your midst, but make sure it's a genuine need. He gives a whole bunch of regulations about how, in 1 Timothy 5, widows are to have their needs met. And so the commonality and the sharing here was based upon true need, as the church cared for one another. But the emphasis here really isn't on the fact that money is being exchanged. It's rather focused on the way in which people were sacrificially serving one another to the benefit of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 tells us that every Christian has been given a manifestation of the Spirit, or in other words, a spiritual gift, that they are to use for the common good of the body of Christ. God places each one of his people in the body so that we will love and support each other. Ephesians 4, another foundational passage on the functioning of the church, tells us that when the whole body, every single individual member of the body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Can my body function if my thumb is gone? Oh, absolutely. I can go on, but my grip will be diminished. I won't be as effective as I was if I had all five of my fingers. And so it is. And so, yeah, the church can function if 90% of us are sitting there doing nothing. And yet, not like it could if all of us are engaged, sacrificially serving one another the glory of God. Unity calls us to be together and to serve one another. Third, unity among the believers produces a greater commitment to the corporate gathering. Look at verse 46. And day by day, continue with one mind in the temple. They gather every single day to be under the word. That's incredible to me. They gathered day by day, continued with one mind in the temple. You see similar actions happening as you read your Bibles. You find a few revivals that happened in the Old Testament. You will find that for days, in one situation, I believe it's in Ezra, where they actually stand in the rain all day just to hear the word of God read and explained, because they wanted to be under the word of God. And you see this happening in seasons of revival in the history of the church, where people just hungered for the word. Personal hero of mine, George Whitefield, he was a preacher in the First Great Awakening, 1740s, 1750s, sorry, church history lover, you get a lot of illustrations from it. He's an incredible man. He started preaching when he was around 22, 23, and for the duration of over 30 years, he preached on average 3 sermons a day. Every day. Over 30 years. Incredible. He was gifted with an incredibly powerful voice. They say when he was sailing from England to the U.S. to preach, and he was in a group of 5 ships sailing across the sea, that on a clear day that he could preach on the lead ship and be heard by all 5. On one particular day in Philadelphia, he was preaching to 30,000 people in the rain. And as he strained his voice to be heard by the crowd, he actually ruptured one of his vocal cords. And for the rest of his life, every time he finished preaching, just about he puked up blood. And then at the age of 56, his body was pretty well worn out. And he was in Massachusetts, and he preached in an evening church service. And the crowd, still hungry for the word, followed him to the manse where he was staying with the pastor of the church and asked him to preach the word of God to him again. The story goes, I know these things get mythologized over time, but the story goes that he preached until the candle he was holding in his hand burnt out. He went in the house, went to bed, and died. People have to have the word. They couldn't get enough of it. The Spirit of God brought thousands and thousands of people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through them like him. Today we're told if someone shows up at your church 2 out of 4 Sundays, you are to consider them a regular attendee. And don't even think about an evening or a midweek service. Brothers and sisters, where is the love for the Word of God? The desire for fellowship with the saints and to engage in the work of the Lord? It's no surprise, brothers and sisters, that our churches are biblically illiterate, morally indifferent, and spiritually stagnant. And the Spirit of God is at work among his people. They continued together, day by day. And not only were they together, but they were with one mind. Oh, there's a word for the season of COVID. Satan doesn't give a hoot whether we're a church that takes COVID serious or not, whether we're a masking church or a not masking church, as long as we're fighting, as long as we're at each other's throats, as long as we are allowing the circumstances to up. And thus, he is pleased. And brothers and sisters, never hear me say that I think for the sake of church unity, we all need to have the same opinions about COVID or about how the government's handling it. You'll never hear me say that at all. Our unity isn't based on that. At least it shouldn't be. Our unity, our oneness, our togetherness is to be based upon our common bond in Christ. And Scripture tells us that we have been given the mind of Christ. And the early believers were all together with one mind. What's that all about? Well, remember, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were constantly under God's word, where God gives us what his mind is, and as we are in the word together, we gain the mind of Christ. And unity, it's funny, everybody thinks we need to craft unity. No. It's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of us doing the things, those 5 things. We don't have to work in unity. It happens when we devote ourselves to knowing and doing the things of God's word. And with one mind. Next, we see their corporate togetherness spilling out of the formal gatherings, right? They're going to the temple day by day. But then we are also told there, verse 46, that they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So what's happening in the corporate gathering is now spilling out of the formal gatherings of the church into one another's homes. Hospitality is a lost art in our day. Yet hospitality means so much more than eating food together, although that is a wonderful thing to do. It's more than that. Hospitality really means, at the end of the day, that my life is open to you. That you are welcome into the more private regions of my life. It's a closeness and a familiarity as we live life together. And it requires vulnerability and a generous spirit. For the early church, they were not content to meet on Sundays or even to meet multiple times a week. The church life just spilled in their homes as they lived life together. And finally, we find that unity here is expressed in our text in their joyful contentment. As they took their meals together and they ate, the text says, with gladness and sincerity of heart. For the early church, living this way was not an obligation. It wasn't a challenge. It was a privilege. God had changed their affections. They no longer desired the world, its possessions, or its priorities, but rather they were seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what happens? All these things will be added to you. Why are we anxious? Why are we discouraged? Hope in God. He is our rock and our redeemer. So we find here the church's devotion to the scriptures, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, and evangelism. I'm going to get those things out until we have them. You can rehearse them in your sleep. It was producing a sense of awe in the church as God was at work in them and through them, and it produced true gospel unity among the believers. And finally here, we find that these things were causing the church to be outward looking. And this outward look went in two directions. First, they looked up to God. They looked vertically to God, as the text says, that they were praising God. Once again, that's what we're here for. That's what we exist for. That's why God created us. We might see Him for the greatness who He is and spend our lives worshiping Him. And that doesn't just worship. Goes so much beyond what we do here on Sunday morning. Our gathering is essential. It's something we do every day, every moment of our lives. They worshiped God. Join Him. Worship is the natural outworking of salvation. And when we're under God's word, it causes us to lift our eyes heavenward so we see and savor God for the greatness of who He is. And so they looked up to God, worshiping Him in a way in which was fitting. But they also looked horizontally at the world. They were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They had favor with all the people. Men and women, when we walk in integrity, when we walk humbly and faithfully in obedience to Christ, the world will look at us, and yes, some will malign us, some will hate us, some will attack us, because the way in which the light of the gospel reveals their own evil deeds. That's why the world hated Christ. They didn't have a good reason. They hated Him for the way His goodness revealed their badness. Is that a word? Right? John 3, right? Darkness hates the light and flees from it lest their evil deeds be exposed. And then we won't come to the light unless God arrests us with His grace. So yes, that will happen. But honestly, for the silent majority, they will see the difference the gospel has made in our lives, and they will want to know the reason for the hope that's within us. Men and women, we have such an opportunity as the whole world is reeling to show them the difference the gospel makes by not being overcome by the fear and the dismay that's everywhere around us. We will actually live out our faith. People will want to know what makes you different. When we are committed to being the body of Christ together, we will have a burden for the world. Yet when we're not committed to being the body of Christ together, when we aren't committed to church life, we won't be committed to reaching out with the gospel either. We're going to come back and talk about evangelism more next week to wrap this little series up. I just want to close in very briefly with this. As you look through this text, what's missing? You ever ask that in the text? What's missing? What's missing is any inward focus on yourself. Just not there. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. We, his people, we call him to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Living like this, I get it. I found this incredible. I've never noticed this before. There are 16 ands in this paragraph. Count weird things sometimes. Every sentence in this paragraph starts with the word and. Any English teachers in here? That's bad grammar, isn't it? You don't do that. It feels like a piling on them. And they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this. And we should walk away feeling somewhat overwhelmed by all of this. Really? That's the lifestyle the gospel calls us to? Yes. But by God's grace, through the empowerment of His Spirit, we can live like this too, to the praise of His glorious grace. God calls us to live and love and die like this. For your glory, that you might delight to add to our lives. Day by day, those who are being saved. Pray this in Christ's name.